Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 16. We left off by finishing up verse 5 of chapter 16 last Sunday. Isaiah is a real difficult book. I don't know about for you, but it is for me, trying to understand what's going on and understand how it will apply to us today. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about Babylon and the Babylonian king being welcomed into Sheol, the abode of the dead, by the inhabitants there, cutting him down a little bit, saying, "From your high place, you've been brought down to where we are, just like us." Last Sunday, we were talking mostly about Moab, and I passed out a different translation of the first few verses of chapter 15. And it's not just the verses we looked at last Sunday, but there's lots of controversy about a lot of the prophecies in Isaiah. And the way I explained it last Sunday is the Hebrew writings, they just use main words and don't... they don't have connecting words, they don't have pronouns, don't have prepositions a lot of times. So when translators are translating this stuff, they do the best job they can. They have to look at the whole scripture and then sort of decide what English fill-in words need to go in there for the text to make sense to us. And if they make the wrong choice in one place, then the rest of the translation is based upon that. So you look at different versions in the Bible and it looks like two completely sets of scripture, because one translator interpreted one way, one translator interpreted another way with all these fill-in words I use for English. And that's what we were looking at in Moab last Sunday, how our RSV scripture was so much different from the King James Version. But I went back and used the King James Version. Actually, I passed out the modern King James Version to go by, because it seemed like most of the commentary sort of keyed on that interpretation of the Oracle of Moab, where that they interpret that Israel will seek refuge in Moab, and Moab's being encouraged to give sanctuary to those who are fleeing Israel. And as was closing last Sunday, we're looking at a hints of what's going to happen in the millennium. In verse 5, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks judgment and is swift to do righteousness." And that sort of sounds like the second coming of Jesus. So it's being interpreted by most scholars as being a prophecy of the millennium, that the Messiah will be restored to the throne of David. Now, we're still in chapter 16, starting in verse 6. We're still talking about Moab. And Moab's going to fall. They're a sinful nation. And starting in verse 6, it tells us why. "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he was, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. His boasts are false. Therefore let Moab wail, and let everyone wail for Moab. Moab utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir-Har-Hesheth." Boy, that's hard to say. The judgment of Moab is that it's prideful. And that's why Moab has to fall. If we look at the original sin, and when we say original sin, a lot of people think Garden of Eden and the apple. But the original sin was in heaven by Satan, who was prideful and wanted to usurp the throne of God. and he was cast out of heaven because of his pride. So that's the original sin, the sin of pride. And if you think about it, almost all sins can be tied back in to this thing of pride. That's what is being judged in Moab, their prideful arrogance. And they're going to be brought down. Now, when I'm looking at this in the last part of verse 7. If you got the RSV, it says, mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of, in that city name. Well, that don't make sense to me. And when I go back and look at the Hebrew, there's nothing in Hebrew that says raisin cakes. And this is another one of the translator's interpretations. The word, the Hebrew word used there means pressed down. And if you take it in a general context, they might be thinking pressing raisin cakes or something. And another place in the Bible is that same Hebrew word, I forget what it is, translated as flagons of wine. But it means pressing. So, but the root of it means foundations, and that's the way it's translated most of the time. So, I hate to bring this up because I might be the only one struggling with it. But I look at all these different translations and I say, why can't they agree on something? I mean, this is not something significant. It's just irritating to me when I'm trying to study Scripture that the translators can't get everything at least close. But there's nothing that's significant in the word there, raisin cakes. It just looks to me like it should have put foundations there because that's the base meaning of the word. So.
Well, in my study Bible, because it was saying, you know, like pressing the grapes with the feet.
Right.
Pressing down.
Well, like I said, the Hebrew word means to press.
Yeah.
And that same word can be used for pressing grapes or pressing raisin cakes or laying a foundation, mm-hmm. you know, like a building foundation. So it can be used all different kind of ways depending on the context of the surrounding words. So.
And that Kirathseth is a city?
It's a city. It's supposed to be a fortified city. And that right there would give me more indication that the word should be translated as foundation instead of raisin cakes. But yeah, Moab is being brought low because of his pride. And continuing in verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the wine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For upon your fruit and your harvest the battle shout has fallen. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruit field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no shouts are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. The vintage shout is hushed. Therefore my soul mourns like a lyre for Moab, and my heart for Kir-Hiresh. It's talking about different cities and things that are going on in the city, and basically it's telling them the results of the judgment of Moab, that all these things are going to be happening to the cities. And continue in verse 12. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord says, and 3 years, like the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who survive will be few and feeble. Verse 12, when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon the high place. Moab worshiped the god Chemosh. And part of the ritualistic worship of Chemosh was you could sacrifice your children by fire to the god Chemosh, and that's supposed to bring you blessings. And in this passage of scripture here where it says, when he worries himself upon the high place. Scholars seem to think about that he's talking about a past event when King Massa was confronting a coalition of Israel and Judah. And the kings he was confronting was Joram from the northern kingdom and Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom. This is in 2 Kings chapter 3. It was unusual, but those two halves of Israel, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, decided to go into a coalition army against Moab. And what they did, they decided, instead of attacking Moab traditionally this way, that their armies would go around this way through the desert and come back up and attack Moab. And when the two armies come around this way, they got out in the desert and they run out of provisions, didn't have water and stuff like that. And they thought that it was God's judgment against the armies, that they weren't supposed to be going against the Moab and they were going to, die of thirst out there in the desert. But they called Elisha, and Elisha said, "No, God will provide for you. Tomorrow morning there'll be water." And the next morning a stream was full of water that run through the camp. Well, they felt that God was with them then. And not only that, but the king of Moab was over here with his army. He was aware that the two armies were over here in the desert. And when he looked out over the desert, he knew the water was out there. He saw something reflecting, the light reflecting off some kind of liquid out there. And what they were talking among themselves and said, those two armies, which normally are enemies, north and south normally are enemies, they must have killed each other, and all that glistening we see out there is the blood on top of the ground. So they said, let's go out and get all that booty that's left over from them, attacking each other. So they head off over there, and they were surprised. They were waiting on them. So I attacked them, and they fled. He lost most of his army. He fled back into his fortified cities. So he lost that battle, and he was so scared that Israel was going to come attack him and win that he, within sight of the armies on the wall of his fortified city, he offered the heir to the throne, his son, as a burnt offering sacrifice to the god Chemosh. And it so horrified the Israelite army that they went back home. But this is saying that ain't going to happen again. That'll never happen again. He will not prevail. They're going to be punished this time, and the punishment is going to be carried out. And it says, in 3 years, like the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who survive will be few and feeble. Now, scholars cannot pinpoint a time in history when they think that happened, but they think it did happen in the past. But this phrase, like the years of a hireling, in other words, it's what God is saying, it's going to be sure to happen in 3 years. And when he says, like a year of a hireling, when you went into bondage, say for debt or something like that with somebody, you had to work a certain amount of time. And you can be sure you counted those days. And you knew exactly when your time was up. I know some people, when they're getting ready to retire out of the Army, they know exactly when they're going to retire, Or if they're retiring out of the job, they know the day there's going to be their last day. They know maybe 2 years ahead of time, And that's the kind of emphasis that he's trying to put on here about the when a judgment's going to be coming upon Moab in 3 years. And those years, those days can be marked off just like somebody waiting in anticipation for something. Okay. Any comments on Moab chapter 15-16? Okay. Okay, we're going to look at Syria and Israel then in chapter 17. Hope we get into chapter 18 today. I want to talk about 18. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Her cities will be deserted forever. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Talking about two different things here. It's talking about Syria, the city of Damascus, and it's talking about Ephraim, which is another name for the whole northern kingdom. Now we know that the northern kingdom was carried off into bondage and they ceased to exist as a political entity. But this thing where it says Damascus will cease to be a city and will come a heap of ruins, they can't point to a time that that's happened yet. Damascus is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. So there's some contention on this. Some scholars think that maybe it was destroyed at one time and rebuilt. We just don't have the history behind it. And then others think it's something that's still to come. That at some time Damascus will be uninhabited. But so far as we know in history, it's been continuously inhabited for thousands of years. So that's what gives you so many problems with some of these prophecies of Isaiah. Some of them you can point to and say, yeah, that happened. Others you say, well, don't know. And this is one we don't know about Damascus. Generally, I think most of the people think it's still something to happen. But it says the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. The glory of the children of Israel, we have what we call the lost 10 tribes that a lot of people talk about. And that's sort of what it's talking about. Syria will become like the northern kingdom. They'll just sort of cease to exist as a political entity. Well, that hadn't happened either. So still, they think it's for the future. Okay, starting in verse 4, we're looking at God's displeasure with Israel. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of the grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it. As when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest brow, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, says the Lord God of Israel. So at some time, and it says in that day, whatever that day is, sometime the glory of Jacob will be brought low. And it'll be so severe that the remnant will be very few. And use the example as leftover gleanings of the harvest and the fruit trees. But as a result of all this, we're looking at a different age coming. There's an expectation of age of true worship in verse 7. In that day, men will regard their Maker, and their eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. They will not have regard for the altars, the work of their hands, and they will not look to what their own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the Hivites and the Amorites, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and set out slips of an alien God, Though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. It's going to take Israel being brought low to turn back to God. And the reason they're given for them being brought low is because they've forgotten the God of their salvation. I've said it before, we see that a lot of times in our church. We have a new visitor, and we go to welcome them, and you know, might ask them what brings them here or something like that. And I know I've been told, well, I just got a divorce, or I'm looking for a church because I had a falling out in another church, or maybe some loved one just died or something like that, and that brings them to church. It takes something that brings them low from the turn to God. I was listening to a video put out by atheists. Oh, it's probably been a month ago or so. And he went through a whole spiel of why he thought there was no God, and why he thought we were our own destiny, and so forth and so on. And right at the end, the guy that was interviewing him said, "Well, you think we're just here for our own pleasure then?" He says, I don't think we were put here just for pleasure." And bells went off in my head. Put here? Who put us here? He's saying there's no God, you know. I mean, I don't care what a person says there is. There's still a sense of a divine being.
You have to believe it.
And I'm sure it's just a slip of the tongue, you know, but he said it. And I don't know if anybody else caught that or not, but as soon as I heard that, bells just went off my head, you know. Put here? Who put you here, you know?
But you have to believe something exists in order to talk against it, don't you?
I don't know. I guess so.
I mean, why would you talk against God if you didn't think he existed?
Well, the God's being replaced by evolution. He's being replaced by all these scientific theories and stuff like that, you know. And then a lot of people only believe in nature and science and evolution and all that kind of stuff. At least they claim they do.
On television, I'm not sure if it's the History Channel, they claim they believe they found the birthplace of Jesus, or the tomb of Jesus where they laid him. And of course, they're still looking for the Ark of Noah.
Well,
eBay had those put there.
What if he had said some man and woman got eaten up one night, and that's why I'm ill?
Some people think that.
Not in here, not in the Word.
If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, I don't see any way in the world you can believe in some of these theories. And they're theories. It's a theory of evolution. That's what it is. It's not a proven. They can't prove it.
But they say even an atheist, when the ground shakes, he'll look up.
But Karen, you brought up this thing about they found these stone ossuaries in a tomb in Israel, and the people that are, I say, I don't think it's a show yet. There's a Discovery Channel show coming, isn't it?
It was on the news. I can't remember.
It's been on the news several times. It's all a publicity
thing.
I think it's Discovery Channel next day or two is supposed to be coming out. It's a show on the discovery of Jesus' tomb and his wife Mary and their son I can't remember.
I didn't. Once I heard whose bones they said it was and what it said on the crypt it was in, like Jesus, son of Joseph. And they were talking about there were many, many people named Jesus back in those days.
Right.
And I said, well, it could also be, there's been scams throughout the history of the world.
Well, they found this tomb back in 1980. And they claim now that the people that found it didn't know what they found. And they're just now interpreting all this stuff. But what has happened between 1980 and nowadays, they have put together for lack of a better word, fictitious research on all this. They've done several types of legitimate tests on the ossuaries and the DNA and had translations of the different markings on the ossuaries and so forth. And what these people have done, they've pulled out and selectively put together things to make it say what they want it to say. And they are making this a big publicity thing. They're making it all happen at once. The book was just released, I think it was last Monday, at all the bookstores. The same day the book was released, they had an audio book released on audio.com. Usually it takes years for the book to be available in an audio format. But the same day it was available in a bookstore, it was available in audio format. And the movie's coming out, I think, the documentary's next week. But it was all a orchestrated media event for some people to make some money, is what it is. That's the whole thing about it. And then
DNA, and somebody says, "Who has God's DNA?"
But that's what it is. And we as Christians, we have to be prepared to respond to some of these people that get deceived by this stuff. We have to be prepared to respond to it. And I have been reading several websites that are debunking all these things are being put forth as being true. And the more I read about the other side of the research, I mean, it's all just a money-making thing.
I think if you go out scientifically to prove a point, you can almost prove that point. You can make things slant in the direction of proof.
Yeah, if you don't accept all the negative stuff.
Right.
If you accept all the positive stuff that points to your
yeah.
And that's what they've done on this. Well, getting a little bit off the subject there. I've got a few more verses to finish up here on this one, starting in verse 12, talking about security provided to Israel. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, a thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, a roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At the evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who despoil us, and the lot of those who plunder us. So those who are against Israel, watch out. God says, I'm on their side. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to provide the security that Israel needs to survive. Any comments or questions on chapter 17? Okay. Chapter 18. This is an interesting chapter. One of the commentaries I like to use for getting ready for Sunday school class is Matthew Hendricks' commentary. Sometimes it's too deep, and sometimes it's too old. Matthew Henry lived from 1662 to 1714. And, of course, he wrote his commentary while he was alive. So it's a long time ago the commentary was written. And the good thing about that, he's not influenced so much with the modern kind of interpretations and stuff. It's still the old kind of commentary. So I really like Matthew Henry's commentary. Well, at the beginning of his commentary on chapter 18, he says that the scholars in his day don't know what country chapter 18 is talking about. That it's possible that that country has not yet existed because they can't point to it anywhere in history and say that's the country they're talking about. Now, it mentions Ethiopia, but only as a point of reference. Now, let's go through this line by line and see how it strikes you. Ah, land of whirling wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Land of whirling wings. Other translations may have shadowing wings or rustling wings. And all those are good translations for that one word, that one Hebrew word. RSV chose to use whirling wings. But again, there's different interpretations to what it means. Shadowing wings, if it's translated that way, it is looked upon as a country that's protecting Israel, maybe. If it's talking about rustling wings, then it's maybe leaning towards a warlike country. And whirling wings, maybe modern type technology. When I hear whirling wings, the first thing comes to my mind is helicopters. Could be. Or fixed-wing aircraft with rotors or something like that. But it says whirling wings. That's the first thing that comes to my mind is helicopters because I used to work in Army aviation. But it's a land of whirling wings that is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the Nile in vessels of papyrus upon the waters. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Now in RSV, it says, which sends ambassadors by the Nile. The word Nile is not in Hebrew. It doesn't exist in original text. What the translators have done, they've tried to help us out by giving us filling in the words. The Hebrew word there is yam, which means sea. And that word they've translated as the Nile can be translated as, the base word is sea, but it can be translated as Mediterranean Sea, Red Sea, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, just sea in general, or mighty river such as Nile. The sea, which is the great basin in front of the temple, the where they wash themselves before they go into the holy place. It can also mean seaward, west, or westward. So that one word that they translated Nile is not Nile in and of itself. And the reason they translated Nile may be because the follow-on word where it says vessels of papyrus, that word papyrus is a good translation. It's either papyrus or bulrushes. So if you think of papyrus or bulrushes, a boat made out of that, you automatically sort of think about the Nile, you know. So they just put that word in there to help us out some. But that word don't exist. And some scholars think that it's more like where it says, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the sea. In other words, it's way beyond Ethiopia, maybe way to the west. That's why Matthew Henry says nobody knows where that country exists nowadays. And it says, go you swift messengers. In other words, Israel, send messengers to that country. Go you swift messengers to a nation, tall and smooth, to people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Whose land the rivers divide. Makes me think of Mississippi. If there's any place in Scripture that you can point to and say, that's the United States in Scripture, this is one of the better places to do that, I think. And that's what some scholars think too. Some scholars still think it's talking about Ethiopia now. But then others thinking, you know, in Matthew Henry's time, they said, we don't know what country that is. Well, now, at that time, there was no United States. It wasn't divided by a great river. Now we are. So if Isaiah's looking into the future, it's possible, maybe, that he was talking about the United States. But again, there's no country mentioned, so we...
Yep, there's a Nile here, like you said, the sea. It couldn't be the Atlantic Ocean.
Sure. Yeah.
We always think of ships going the other way.
Right.
So it's... That way it could be in the future.
So in chapter 18, it's looking at the judgment of this country to begin with, and then the redemption of the country. First, verses 1 through 6 is looking at this country's judgment. So if it's the United States, watch out. And let's look at the rest of the verses up through 6. All you inhabitants of the world who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountain, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he will hew away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beast of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter upon them. So basically what it's talking about, this great nation, whatever nation it is, they'll meet a time of judgment. It says, before the harvest, and some people would say before the rapture or before the second coming, but before the harvest, they'll meet some kind of catastrophe where possibly their armies and possibly their population will be devastated. So bad that there'll be nobody to bury them, that their bodies will be left out unburied for the birds of prey and the beasts to feed upon. In the last part of verse 3, it says, when the trumpet is blown, the trumpet is a sign of coming judgment. When we look in Revelation and the seals are being opened, we hear the trumpets blown before each seal's open. So it's a time of judgment for this great nation, whatever that nation is. It'll be before the rapture or before the second coming, that this nation will be brought low also. In verse 7, at that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of Lord of hosts. This nation will be brought low, and they will again bring tribute to the true God. Makes you wonder, don't it? Are they talking about us? Is that our country? Looking at it today, it sort of sounds like it. Looking at it Matthew Henry's time, he said, I don't have a clue what country they're talking about. Nobody can figure it out. But just the description, it sounds like it could be modern day United States to me. And there's something terrible that is waiting in the wings for this great and powerful country. Basically because they've fallen away from God. After this great catastrophe, they'll again pay tribute to the one true God.
There's no big nation like that in Africa, past Ethiopia, Southwest, or anywhere else. There's no powerful nation conquering other nations. They all fight amongst each other, but there's no big conqueror down here in Africa at all.
Well, again, Matthew Henry said, up until his time period, and he lived 1662 to 1714, said none of the scholars could identify a nation in history that this pertained to at that time. Well, that's a good place for us to stop and give us something to think about for the next week. We'll pick up in chapter 19 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. We pray that we'll heed the warnings that you try to give us through your scripture. We pray that we won't need to be brought low before we turn to you. Continue to fill us with your spirit. Convict us of our sins. Convict us of our duties as Christians to carry the gospel to those who don't know you. Lord, as we go into your sanctuary to praise and worship your name, we pray that your spirit will go and be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.